We're going to be starting a new series this morning, starting in the book of Jonah. So if you do have your Bibles, you can open to Jonah 1. This is going to be a four-part series. There are four chapters in Jonah, so we'll be covering roughly one chapter each time. This morning, we'll be covering Jonah 1, 1 through 16. A couple things to know about Jonah as we begin, the book of Jonah, a couple themes to look for as we begin. Throughout the book of Jonah, we see sort of what I consider three clear themes. We see the sovereignty of God, the mercy of God, and God's salvation. Those are the three big themes of Jonah as we work through it. It is probably one of the clearest Old Testament examples we have of God's saving grace. It does an amazing job both demonstrating it and illustrating it for us. Now, it is interesting in talking and leading up to the series that it does seem that Jonah and the Great Fish is a very popular story. Many people know Jonah 1. The rest of Jonah is somewhat unfamiliar, and so I think it's absolutely worth working through as a book and tracing the whole story of Jonah and seeing as how it develops even further past that, even further than what many of us are probably used to with the classic story of Jonah and the Big Fish. However, this morning, I would like to briefly start with another Old Testament story. I'd like to start with the story of Rahab. Now, if you don't know, Rahab was a Gentile woman living in Jericho. She first appears in Joshua 2, the book of Joshua chapter 2. Now, Rahab is living in Jericho, but she's heard of this God of the Hebrews and heard that the Hebrews are coming for the land of Canaan. They're coming to attempt to conquer the land of Canaan. And in fact, these Israelites send spies into the city of Jericho. Joshua sends a couple of spies to go scout out the city to spy for weaknesses in their defense, in their large wall that they have around the city. And these spies are actually taken in by Rahab. She seems to know that they're spies, that they serve the God of Israel, but she brings them in anyways and actually protects them from the soldiers who come wandering by. So this morning, I'm going to read Joshua 2, 8 through 13. You can go there if you want. We'll be right into Jonah afterwards. But Joshua 2, 8 to 13, and I want you to pay attention to why Rahab hid the spies, what her reasoning was behind why she hid the spies of Israel. Joshua 2, 8 to 13. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that, as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." Now again, notice the reasoning of Rahab. Rahab heard, or perhaps even saw, the miracles that God did for his people. She saw the drying up of the Red Sea. She saw how God had already given cities into the hands of the Israelites. And upon seeing those miracles, and upon seeing this demonstration of God's power, that brought fear of the Lord into her heart. And with that fear of the Lord is what led her into action. That fear of the Lord is what inspired her to serve the Lord in protecting his servants. Rahab understands that God has set his sights on Jericho, and that if that is the case, then there's no stopping God. And so it is better to serve the Lord. And God, of course, rewards Rahab for this, both in the short term and the long term. Rahab is not only saved when Jericho ultimately falls, but also is later included in the line of Jesus. If you look at Matthew 1, as we preached on this Christmas, Rahab is one of the noted ancestors of Jesus. She's actually in that genealogy, one of the few women to be so. And so Rahab is ultimately rewarded for something that started because of a fear of the Lord. And the reason why I bring you Rahab this morning is to contrast what we just talked about with Rahab with what we're about to talk about with Jonah. See, both Rahab and Jonah claim to fear the Lord. That is a claim that both of them make. However, Rahab is ultimately proven true Her claim is proven true by her actions. Rahab claims to fear the Lord, and then we see that filled out in her preservation of the spies. On the other hand, as we'll see this morning, Jonah claims the same claim. He claims to fear the Lord, and yet every action of Jonah in Jonah 1 tells us otherwise. This morning, as we look at Jonah 1, we will see five reasons why we need to fear the Lord. The title of the sermon is Jonah, Faithless Servant of a Faithful God, Part 1, The Pitiful Prophet and the Steadfast Sailors. Look with me to Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." And so immediately we're introduced to our main character. Here is Jonah, the son of Amittai. Now, this is not the only place that we see Jonah in Scripture. In fact, he comes up one other time in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, which reads like this. He, and that he is King Jeroboam II, restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath Hepher. And so immediately, as we begin this morning, we look at both 2 Kings 14 and Jonah 1, we kind of learn five things background-wise about Jonah. One, and perhaps most importantly, Jonah was a historical person. This is a real person who lived, and the accounts that we'll read are real accounts that happened to real living people. We see this across the book of Jonah. That's how the book of Jonah is presented. That is how Jesus talks about Jonah. But even in what we just read, 2 Kings is a historical narrative. It describes the history of Israel. So when 2 Kings talks about Jonah the prophet as a historical person, we understand this was a real person. And then we understand that what we're about to read are real events. I feel the need to mention that only because there's been a strong push against this in the last 15 or so years, a strong push against the idea that Jonah is a real story, that these are real things that happened. It's been called a parable, it's been called a fable, a number of things. But when we read Jonah 1, we understand this was really something that happened. These are really ways in which God worked in the lives of men. Now, we also learn that Jonah is both the son of Amittai and from a place called Gath Hepher. Now, unfortunately, we don't really know anything about either of those. We don't know who Amittai was or much about him, and we don't know where Gath Hepher was. Most scholars would estimate that it was probably along the northern end of the northern kingdom of Israel, right up at the top there, but realistically, we're unsure. However, what is made clear in 2 Kings is that Jonah's ministry is apparently more than just the book of Jonah. What we read there in 2 Kings, that prophecy that Jonah gave, that's not recorded in the book of Jonah. So clearly, Jonah was a prophet either before or after the book of Jonah, including what we're about to talk about. And the last thing is that Jonah prophesied at some point during the reign of Jeroboam II, which is helpful because that gives us a good date of about when all this is taking place. Jeroboam II reigned from 786 to 746 BC, and so we assume that Jonah is prophesying sometime around then, sometime between roughly 800 BC and 730 BC. That's about our timeline. Where exactly it falls in that, we can't be sure, but we do have that general idea of the early to mid 8th century BC. Now, if you look at verse 1, we read, "Now the word of the Lord came." Now the word of the Lord came is a very popular phrase for introducing prophets across the Old Testament. In fact, it's used to introduce 8 different prophets, same phrase. But Jonah is a little bit unique amongst all those prophets. See, amongst all the prophets of the Old Testament, only about 3 prophets primarily prophesy to a Gentile people. The primary object of their prophecy was a foreign nation. There's only 3 prophets where that was the case. Similarly, there are only 2 to 3 prophets who spent the bulk of their ministry in a foreign land. You might think of Ezekiel or Daniel, who spent time in Babylon. Now, Jonah is unique because Jonah is the only prophet who combines those 2 things. Jonah is the only prophet whose primary ministry was to a Gentile people, a foreign people, and prophesied in a foreign nation. So Jonah is a bit of a unique prophet. And we see both of those aspects in his call in verse 2. Jonah receives the call from the Lord, "Arise, go to Nineveh, and call out against it." Now, on Nineveh, we should note that Jeroboam II, using that dating that we just established, Jeroboam II predates the Assyrian exile by at least 24 years. Now, if you don't know what I'm talking about with the Assyrian exile, in 722 BC, the nation of Assyria came down into the northern nation of Israel. The kingdom had split, so we had Israel and Judah. Assyria came down into Israel, laid waste to the land, including the capital Samaria, and took all the people up into exile. This, the events of what we're about to read, likely predates that by at least 20 years. That's important because Nineveh, at the time of Jonah 1, is one of the royal cities of Assyria. He says he's going to Nineveh, he's going to the nation of Assyria, the city of Nineveh. Nineveh would eventually serve as the capital of Assyria. It isn't yet in the book of Jonah. But Nineveh had a reputation. Nineveh was known, even amongst pagans, as a particularly deplorable city. That's why in verse 2, God says, "Their evil has come up against me." Now, Nineveh was known for a number of things, maybe most famously for their brutality in war and their inhumane treatment of prisoners. A couple books after Jonah, we read the prophet Nahum, who also prophesies about Nineveh about 100 years later. And Nahum calls them idolaters, murderers, thieves, liars, backstabbers, and cowards at various points in his book. And so in this call that Jonah has received, we actually find our first reason to fear the Lord. Fear the Lord because he is a holy God who cannot tolerate sin. Fear the Lord because he is a holy God who cannot tolerate sin. Now, when we speak of the holiness of God, we speak of his perfection, of his glory, of his righteousness. We see a great example of all of this in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah receives his own call to be a prophet. And Isaiah is granted a vision of God. He sees part of God, a likeness of God. And upon seeing that, he has two cries. He has, "Holy, holy, holy," and "Woe is me." Those are Isaiah's two responses to seeing the holiness of God. Now, why would Isaiah cry, "Woe is me," when he sees the Lord? It's because Isaiah understands then, in that moment, what it is to be a sinner in the presence of a holy God. Isaiah understands just how precarious his situation is, that there cannot be sin in the presence of God. And so if it were just up to him, if he were the only thing that was bringing him to the Lord, he would be done for. He would be doomed. However, as we see across Scripture, the good news is that God is merciful, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance, that all should learn to fear him, and that ultimately they would turn to him. And we see that mercy and that compassion in Jonah's call, in that rather than wiping out Nineveh, as God is certainly allowed to do, as certainly would have the authority to do so, like he did with Sodom and Gomorrah, God has chosen to send the prophet of the Jonah so that hopefully this city of Nineveh would recognize their disobedience and fear the Lord and fear his holiness. Now, the last note we'll make as sort of our intro to the book, Nineveh is about 885 kilometers northeast of Samaria, which for reference, that's about the distance of the drive from here in Abbotsford to Calgary. So it's quite a distance. And so Jonah, in his call, is not only being called to go prophesy, but is being called to travel an immense distance at great personal risk to preach to a city known for its brutal treatment of outsiders. Not exactly a fun vacation. And yet, we see all throughout the Old Testament these great Old Testament prophets who are willing to do anything to share the word of the Lord, who are very courageous in the fulfilling of God's request. Surely Jonah will be the same, right? Verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Well, Jonah is not courageous. In fact, he decides that his best option is to book it. Now, of course, there is immediate irony in this considering Jonah's message. Jonah has just been told to go to a city, to call out against it for its disobedience, and to warn them of the consequences of disobeying God. And Jonah decides that rather than do that, he in turn would disobey God and flee his task. And again, we see irony in that Jonah has decided that his best option is to flee the only omnipresent being in the universe. There is only one who is everywhere, who you can't flee from. And Jonah says, nope, doesn't matter, I'm running away. Not exactly the smartest idea. And Jonah should know better. We'll see as we move through the book of Jonah, Jonah quotes the Old Testament frequently. In chapter 2, he cites at least 4 Psalms. In chapter 4, he actually quotes part of Exodus to God. And so it's not that Jonah was short on any information about who this God was. Apparently, he simply missed Saturday morning class when they're talking about Psalm 139, which I'll read. Psalm 139, 7 to 10 reads like this. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. So rather than respond to the call and arise to Nineveh, Jonah decides to go down to Joppa. He decides that his best option is to flee to Tarshish. Now Tarshish, if you're thinking about Tarshish is about modern day Spain. It's about 4,000 kilometers west of Israel and would take about a year to travel by ship. Now, if you remember, Nineveh is about 900 kilometers northeast. So if we have Israel, we have Nineveh up here, and Tarshish is about as far as you can go, possibly go, in the known world in the opposite direction. And we read in that phrase that he paid the fare. Now, in light of the fact that this was about a year trip by ship, this is not a small fee. This is not pushing the coin in to get through the turnstile. Jonah is likely spending a large portion of his life savings just to get on this ship, just to attempt to flee from the presence of the Lord. Jonah is very, very, very likely not planning on coming back. This is a one-way trip. Now let's see if his foolproof plan succeeds. Verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Well, clearly the Lord is not letting him get away. I love that phrase, hurled a great wind, because I think it does a very good job of illustrating the fear with which to read this passage. That same word, hurled, is used a couple other times in Scripture. I think the best example of it is in 1 Samuel 18, where King Saul is quite upset, quite jealous, because David has been rising in popularity amongst the people. And so at one of his dinners, Saul picks up his spear and hurls it at David, trying to pin him to the wall. That's 1 Samuel 18:11. And so I want you to take that mental imagery of the spear being hurled at David, and now imagine what that would be like to have God hurl a storm at your ship. A very terrifying thought. And in that, we see our second reason to fear the Lord. Fear the Lord because he is all-powerful. Now, I'm sure many of us at various points in our life have had the same foolish thoughts. The thoughts of, I can resist God. I can choose my own path or decide best. I don't need God. But Jonah, one, demonstrates the level of disparity between us and God. There is simply nothing you can do against a God who is able to hurl storms. And to this, I think we should apply an important old adage. If you can't beat him, join him. Our only hope in the presence of this terrifying God is the unity that he proposes through his Son Christ and through the Holy Spirit. And that is how we hope to respond to this all-powerful God. But how do the sailors respond? Verse 5. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish." And so the ship is in danger. Waves are crashing, winds are ripping through sails. The sailors are completely afraid. They're running around the ship, throwing cargo off, trying to make it lighter, trying to do anything they possibly can to stay afloat. And one of these things they do is the sailors call out to their gods, their pagan gods. Now, not particularly useful, but interesting, because in our passage, the sailors are actually the only ones who make an attempt at prayer. In our passage, Jonah, the prophet of the Lord, never calls out to his God like the sailors called out to their God. Now, we don't know why Jonah doesn't do that. We don't know if it simply wasn't recorded. We don't know, we have no process of reasoning behind why he wouldn't pray to the Lord, yet he doesn't, and the sailors do. And so the sailors are frantic, and Jonah's asleep in the bottom of the boat, and the captain races down to Jonah, now commanding him to call out to the Lord. Yeah, before we get to that, I want to point to something else first, which is I think there are a lot of interesting parallels between this passage and when Jesus was on the sea and calmed the sea. We read that in Matthew 8, 23 to 27. You can turn there if you want. We'll be right back into Jonah 1 afterwards. Matthew 8, 23 to 27, which reads like this. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, Save us, Lord, we're perishing. And he said to them, Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him? Now, we see a couple of parallels in this passage. Both our crew in Jonah 1 and the crew in Matthew 8, the disciples, feared imminent death. They thought that surely they were about to die. And in both cases, they appeal to the person sleeping in the bottom of the boat. And it could be said that in both cases, the solution was that person sleeping in the bottom of the boat. The difference was that Jesus, being God, had the power. He had the power to calm the wind and the waves, and that is why he is able to say to the sailors, Why are you afraid? Because Jesus is in control. Jonah is not. Jonah is at God's mercy and has every reason to be afraid. And yet, we see no evidence of that. Because we see as the captain goes down to the bottom of the ship, he tells Jonah to call out. You know, perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish, is how the captain puts it. And as we already covered, Jonah never calls out to God. Now, that statement from the captain is interesting. I think it does a good job of illustrating the difference between the sailors' gods and the one true God, Jonah's God. You see, the pagan gods of the ancient world were often more like angry superhumans. They had control over one specific sphere of creation. And often you'd need to petition these gods to help you in that one sphere. You would pray to the rain god that he might bring rain on your crops. You would pray to the god of war that he may help you in your conquests. Yet something that characterized these gods was almost always that they simply didn't care about humanity. They simply were far removed from humanity in places like Olympus and didn't give a thought to the people of the world. Yet the one true God, Jonah's God, being different in many ways, he's greater, he's mightier, he's holier, is also different in that he does give thought to everything that we do. In fact, the statement is almost a little ironic because the reason for the predicament of the ship is that the Lord has given thought to Jonah and to Jonah's actions. You see, Jonah's plan may have worked with a pagan god, may have worked with the sailors' gods. Often these gods were tied to their land. The god of Babylon stayed in Babylon. The god of Egypt stayed in Egypt. But not Jonah's god. Jonah's god is the god of the world. He is not confined to any area. And in this we see our third reason to fear the Lord. Fear the Lord because he sees everything. Fear the Lord because he sees everything. There is nothing hidden from the Lord, for better or for worse. In fact, it is foolish to think that you can hide anything from the Lord. Now, there are both positives and negatives in this for us. It is true that God sees all of our sins, that there is no way to hide. There's no place you can go, nothing you can do to hide your sins from the Lord. He will see all and he will judge all. And yet, it is also because he sees all and that he gives a thought to each of us that we have the opportunity for a personal relationship with him. Ecclesiastes 12, 13 to 14 describes it well. the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now, as we've established, Jonah has great reason to fear the Lord. He is at the mercy of God. Nothing he has done has been hidden from God. There is no escape from God. And yet Jonah still doesn't call out. Jonah still doesn't pray. And thus we see Jonah still does not fear the Lord. And so the sailors must come up with a new plan. Verse 7. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" Now, casting lots was a very common mode of divination to both pagans and Israelites alike. In Joshua 18, we see the people cast lots in order to divide the land amongst the tribes. In 1 Samuel 14, we see lots cast to determine who is guilty of breaking Saul's command, which is his son Jonathan. Even in Acts 1, we see the disciples cast lots to determine who would replace Judas as the 12th apostle. But perhaps the best example of us for this morning is in Esther 3. In Esther 3, Haman the Agagite decides to cast lots to determine the day on which the Jews would be destroyed. Now, this is Haman's grand plan, and for such an egregious action, he certainly needs divine guidance. And so he casts lots over and over again, hoping to get the sign that he needs to put forth the command to destroy the Jews. And yet, it takes him 12 months to get the sign that he needs. And in that, we see certainly that God delayed that God used that superstition to give his people time to gather, to prepare. God uses those 12 months to bring up Esther into the place that she needs to be. He uses it to establish Mordecai with the king. He uses those 12 months to further his will. God uses the superstitions of man to further his will. And that's exactly what we see going on here in our passage. We see the sailors cast lots, not with any sense of divine direction that they know this is what God wants us to do, and yet God uses their superstition to make sure that the lots fall on Jonah, to make sure they know whose fault it is that they are at sea, that they're in the storm at sea. And so the sailors ask this question to Jonah once they learn that it's his fault: "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us." Now, as we've just established, they already know who's at fault. So the question is not still wondering which of us is at fault, but rather they don't know anything about Jonah. This is the stowaway on board. So their question is trying to figure out, what about you is bringing this storm upon us? Now, as we look through those questions in verse 8, we see if Jonah was to answer these questions truthfully, they'd be a little bit embarrassing for Jonah. They ask him what his occupation is. Well, Jonah is a prophet, but a prophet who refuses to prophesy. They ask him what country he's from. Well, Jonah is from Israel, a people very proud of their Israelite heritage, proud of being in the land that God gave them. And yet Jonah is abandoning Israel for Tarshish. They ask him finally of what people he is. Well, Jonah is a Hebrew, but he refuses to obey the God of the Hebrews. Now let's see how Jonah chooses to respond, how truthful he is in his response. Verse 9. And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you've done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Well, Jonah doesn't give the most truthful response, but he gives at least a half answer in the form of two statements. He says, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord." Now, it's unclear how much that meant to these sailors. If they were local sailors, then surely they knew of the Hebrews, and perhaps even knew of their God. The Hebrews at this point had been well established in the land of Israel for over 500 years. But if they were foreigners, if they were from Tarshish or some area close to there, they may or may not have known of the Hebrews, and almost certainly would not have known of the God of the Hebrews. And in fact, I would guess that they didn't know who this God of the Hebrews was, and we'll see why in just a moment. But I first want to actually start with the second statement that Jonah makes. Jonah says, "I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Now, in a common pattern so far this morning, this is a pretty ironic and perhaps suspiciously pious statement from Jonah, especially considering his circumstances. Jonah has disobeyed God in perhaps the most direct and obvious way available to him, and yet he still dares to call himself a God-fearer. Now, this is not uncommon with people. We see this with people all the time. People who say one thing and do the other. People who do not practice what they preach. You may have had a conversation with somebody who, as you're having this conversation, they're telling you about how they try to be so nice and they try to help so many people and all this stuff that they do. And as they're talking, all you have is this movie playing through your mind of all the horrible things that they've said about people or all the awful things you've seen them do. Or perhaps you've seen it in people who pretend to be professing Christians. And yet, when you look at their lives are more godly than some, more ungodly rather, than some unbelievers. Now, it makes sense why Jonah would want to be a God-fearer. The Israelites were often judged by their fear of the Lord. Leviticus and Deuteronomy over and over and over again tell the Israelites to fear the Lord. And so certainly Jonah wants to be a God-fearer. Now, it's at this point that we should probably clarify what we mean by fear the Lord. When I read fear the Lord, I think the Bible uses it in two different ways. There are two options for how we would read it. The first way that it's used in the Bible is what I would call the face value sense, taking it at face value. This is what we think of when we think of fearing the storm-hurling God. And in many ways, this is humanity's initial experience with God, at least after the fall. Romans 5:8 says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." So the truth of Romans 5 is that at one point, all humanity after the fall are enemies of God. That's the terrifying truth of Romans 5. Now, of course, Paul speaks in the past tense in Romans 5 because if you are a Christian, Christians no longer belong in that category of enemies. Christians have moved into a different category, into the children of God. But the opposite remains true. If you have not made a profession of faith in Christ, if you have not believed in him, then you still remain in that category of enemy under wrath. And now, I don't know the hearts of everyone here this morning. I don't know who has or has not accepted the Lord, but I would urge you this morning, if you haven't, to come to fear the Lord, to understand that, again, there's nothing you can do against this God, that this God is all-powerful, that he's seen everything that you've done, and that your only hope is the hope that he provides, which is through his son, Jesus Christ. I would urge you this morning to pray to the Lord, to ask him to forgive your sins, to make Jesus the Lord of your life, that you may move from that category of enemy to child. Now, there is also a second sense in which we talk about the fear of the Lord, in which the Bible talks about the fear of the Lord, which is the sense of fear and reverence. That's our idea of fear in this second sense. Now, some have dubbed it respect, but I would argue that the term respect does not go far enough. That in this idea of God watching me all the time, even as a Christian, is a little scary. Now, it's not the same fear, because again, we've moved from enemies to children, but we still need a little bit of fear. We still need to be in awe of the maker of heaven and earth, like Rahab was. A little bit of trembling is appropriate. We see this in Scripture over and over again. We see people, even before angels, who tremble. John, when he gets a glimpse of God in Revelation 1, verse 17, this is his response. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. That is John's response. John, an apostle of Jesus, who spent years of ministry with Christ, that is his response to seeing the glory of God. And this is the sense that we think of when we think of people who are God-fearers. Now, this is a very common term for righteous people up until recently. And certainly a God-fearer denoted somebody's love, or their devotion towards God. But these are also people who had that healthy fear of the Lord, who understood their place relative to God, that disparity between themselves and God, and lived in light of that. Now, the irony, getting back to our passage, is that Jonah thinks he's in that second camp. He thinks that he's in the camp of God-fearer. But as we've seen over and over again in our passage, Jonah still has not learned that first sense. Jonah still has not learned what it actually means to fear the God who is the storm hurler. And we see that in his statement, in the pride in which he takes his statement, because pride is a very good sign that Jonah has no fear. Because as we saw with John falling on his face, as we saw with Isaiah crying out, true fear leads to humility. In fact, even the sailors seem to have a better grasp of fearing the Lord than Jonah. Now, I mentioned earlier that I think that the sailors didn't know the Hebrews, or at least who the God of the Hebrews was, before they met Jonah. And the reason why is the way that they respond to Jonah's statement in chapter 10. They seem to respond to this idea that, you know, Jonah, as you were telling us about your plan to run away from God, it may have been helpful information to know that this was not one of our pagan gods, but the God of the universe. That would have been helpful in making our decision of whether or not we were going to take you. Or as they put it, what have you done? And in this, we see our fourth reason to fear the Lord. Fear the Lord because he is sovereign over all things. Fear the Lord because he is sovereign over all things. Now, fearing somebody who is in control is not a new idea. As a kid, I was always allowed 1 hour of electronics time. That was my electronics time that I had as a kid. And it usually came after school or practicing basketball or something like that. But my parents always had control over that 1 hour of electronic time. They ultimately determined whether or not I actually got that each day. And so if I was misbehaving, they could certainly threaten to take away those electronics. And in that sense, I feared them, or at least their ability to take away my screen time. Now, of course, looking back, that's a little bit of a silly example. But what about if someone had control over other spheres of our life? What about somebody who has control over our work or our family or even whether or not we live? And what I'm getting at there, of course, is that God has control over every sphere. There is no sphere of our life that hides from God, and that includes our eternal soul. Jesus instructs us in Matthew 10:28 not to fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, humans, but fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. That is, fear the appointer of authority, not the appointed authorities. And once again, we see Jonah's sin is that he has too small a view of God. He doesn't understand how great and how big this God is. He has no fear of the Lord, no understanding of the weight of his disobedience. Even the sailors recognize the foolishness of this disobedience better than the prophet. And now that they know whose fault and what the problem is, the question is, how will they appease this God? Verse 11. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Now, the danger seemed to pause in our narrative because we were stuck in some of the dialogue, what people were saying. But the danger has not paused for Jonah and the sailors. The storm has only continued to get worse and worse and worse, and all they know is that Jonah is the cause. Now, note in verse 11 that the question they ask is not, "What should we do?" but, what shall we do to you, Jonah? Now, these sailors were certainly used to making offerings to appease gods. Maybe there was grain or animals or something like that. But again, also they've realized clearly this God is different than the ones that we're used to. And so something different must be required, and so they turn to Jonah for the answer. Now, it is unclear if Jonah's solution came to him directly from God, in the sense that God told him, this is what you need to do. In fact, there's no indication in our text that that is the case. And it seems that this is more so one of those unique cases where God allows an unprescribed action, something that he didn't specifically require, to suffice. Now, there aren't many biblical examples that are similar to what was just described, are similar to what Jonah is doing here. But one possibility is when the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant from the Israelites in 1 Samuel. Now, as they brought the Ark of the Covenant from city to city in Philistine, and as those cities tried to house the Ark, those cities immediately became afflicted with disease, to the point that the rulers decided their best option was to send the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel. They say, this is too much. However, they wanted a sign. And so they consulted their own Philistine priests, who gave them instructions to make golden rats and tumors and to send the ark back on a cart hooked up to two cows. Now the priests said that if the cows head straight for Israel, then they will know that they have appeased the Israelite God. Now, again, seemingly these Philistine priests, did not receive any divine instruction in their methods. But God chooses to accept it. And the cows immediately make a direct beeline for Beth Shemesh, the closest Israeli village. So there does seem to be rare instances where God allows for a solution proposed by man to work. And that's what I suggest going on here. In almost every case that a prophet proposes a formerly unprescribed or unique sacrifice or solution, there's always an accompanying, thus says the Lord. That's what we're used to. Something that we don't know is followed by thus says the Lord, or preceded by it. The lack of that, the lack of any clear marker of God's stamp of approval here, leads me to believe that Jonah is proposing the solution completely of his own idea. This is Jonah's idea of what they need to do, and he's simply hoping that God will allow it. And now, note what Jonah is proposing. Take a look at the fullness of what he is asking to be done. Now, of course, spoiler, Jonah will be saved by a fish. I feel pretty comfortable in giving that away. I feel that most already know that. But Jonah doesn't know that. Jonah assumes that he is about to die. And in fact, we see that as a common refrain over and over again in our next passage in Jonah 2. And so in many ways, asking the sailors to toss him into the raging sea is basically asking for a human sacrifice. Now, in some ways, this may seem noble. As Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. I don't know if the sailors count as friends, but certainly there's still some nobility in Jonah's proposal. However, weirdly, looking ahead to chapter 4 in the book of Jonah, this situation is not unique to Jonah. In fact, in chapter 4, Jonah asks God to kill him two other times. In chapter 4, verse 3, we read, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And again in verse 8, and he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And so it seems that Jonah sort of sees death as an escape. Again, he still does not fully understand what he's talking about. He does not have that fear of the Lord. Because if he had that fear, then he would certainly understand that after death comes judgment. Judgment before the God who can cast body and soul into hell. And so our remaining question is simply, will it work? Will Jonah's proposal work? Verse 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. So the sailors don't want to kill Jonah. In fact, they continue to try to get back to shore. They think, we'll give it one last effort, see if we can fight against this storm. And yet, the storm continues to grow worse, and it, in fact, causes the sailors to cry out to God, to plead to him in fear. Again, noting that Jonah doesn't, it's the sailors. Now, there are three things to notice about the way that these sailors call out. One, if you'll look in your Bibles, you'll notice that that's an all caps Lord in verse 14 there. Now, of course, whenever you see the all caps Lord, that's God's personal name. That is the name Yahweh. And so this is not reminiscent of earlier in the passage where the sailors were crying out to their various gods, hoping one of them would respond. This is a direct appeal to the God of Jonah. And in that, they recognize, number two, that the God of Jonah in this moment is the one who has authority over their lives. It is entirely up to the God of Jonah whether or not they make it through this storm. And so third, they immediately ask for forgiveness in throwing Jonah overboard. Now, their reasoning is perhaps a little bit shaky. Their reasoning is that, you know, this appears to be God's desire, since he has done as it pleased him in bringing this storm, and that they have no other option. But the reality is they still immediately ask for forgiveness. They understand that they need forgiveness from this God of Jonah. Now, of course, despite all of this, God is under no obligation to respond. These are still pagan idolaters who helped Jonah escape. And yet, they hurl Jonah overboard, and the sea ceased from its raging. God chose to relent, though under no obligation. Now, we don't know why that was. We don't know if it was because of the sailors' prayers. We don't know if it was Jonah's sacrifice that convinced the Lord. All we know is that God chose to act in mercy. And in a theme that will occur across the book, God relented from the coming destruction. Now, finally, let's see how the sailors responded to this deliverance. Verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. This is a fairly shocking response from the sailors, a fairly righteous response. Notice as we've moved through our passage how their fear has sort of evolved. It's gone from being afraid to exceeding fear, finally culminating here in exceeding fear of the Lord. In fact, by the end of this passage, it even appears that the sailors' faith is greater than the prophet Jonah's. And in this, we see the fifth reason to fear the Lord. Fear the Lord because he is merciful. Now, this might sound a little bit paradoxical, a little bit of an oxymoron. Why would we fear God for his mercy? And to this, I would again point back to our definitions of what it means to fear the Lord. In this sense, we mean the second sense. Not to be afraid in the same way that we'd be afraid of a hurled storm, but in awe of the Lord's mercy. God's mercy should cause us to fall like John, the thought of it, to fall like John, to cry out like Isaiah, to fear like these sailors. Pastor David Sr. has been preaching a series on mercy vessels out of Romans 12 over the last year. And our responsibility as vessels of mercy to demonstrate God's mercy to the world around us. Well, one of the aspects of demonstrating that mercy, the mercy that we have experienced to those who haven't experienced it, is the awe and reverence with which we think of his mercy. The thought of what God has done for us and the mercy he has shown us in sending his son to die at the cross should absolutely leave us speechless at the thought. Now, as we conclude this morning, Jonah has not been the hero of Jonah 1. In fact, if anything in this passage, we should look to the non-Jonahs for our example. But the question here as we wrap up is, how does this apply to us? And I think this morning we've seen five reasons to fear. That God is holy, that he's all-powerful, all-seeing, sovereign, and merciful. And I think in the same way that we've talked about the two ways of fearing the Lord, there are two different ways in which this passage should be applied, depending on your current relationship with the Lord. If you are a believer, then what you have heard this morning are five reasons to revere God. You should dwell on the fact that the holy, all-powerful, all-seeing, sovereign God has chosen to be merciful to you. This is a call to rejoice, to praise, again, to revere in prayer, to be a God-fearer. But if you are not a believer this morning, then what you have been given are five reasons to be afraid of the Lord, to be terrified that you still belong in the category of enemy. And I would encourage you this morning to take those five reasons and let them lead you to salvation, like it did for Rahab and like it did for the sailors. Give up trying to win a fight against an unstoppable sovereign God who sees and knows all. Fear the Lord because he is holy, all-powerful, all-seeing, and sovereign, yes. But most importantly, because he's merciful. And if you turn to him, he will save you from the destruction you've brought upon yourself. As we close, I'll remind you all of those verses we cited earlier, Ecclesiastes 12, 13 to 14. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word, thankful that you have given us instruction, that you have shown us the ways in which we are to relate to you, Lord. We pray this morning that we would fear you greater in our weeks to come, that for those of us who believe in you, who have called on your name, Lord, that we would truly be in awe and reverence at the thought of what you've done for us, of your mercy and your holiness and your sovereignty, Lord, that those things would cause us to tremble in awe before your name, that we would fall like John, that we would cry out, holy, 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 like Isaiah. And Lord, for those of us who have not called on your name, Lord, we ask that you would foster that fear in our hearts, that they would recognize what you have done, and like Rahab, they would understand their only option is to turn to you, Lord. We pray that we would be reminded of these things as we continue in our weeks, that the truths of your word would cling to us and cling to our hearts and shape our thinking, and that if anything less accurate has been spoken today, that it would fall away. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.